Thank you, brother. Good words. Appreciated 5-10 minutes. Two prayers. I thank you so much for prayers, and sometimes I am disappointed at myself in lack of prayer in light of responsibilities of life. And just yesterday, I know several of you from time to time text a Sunday school teacher or a preacher in a day in advance and say just a sure prayer support. And I want to bless you for that. I know you realize that there is a direct connection between our time on our knees or in our closet, quieting our hearts, and what happens here Sunday morning in your Sunday school class or in the message. So God bless you for your prayers. And this morning I titled the message, The Midnight Cry. And some of you will quickly recognize that's from Matthew chapter 25. So I invite your attention there, Matthew 24 and 25, we're going to look at this morning. I'm curious, how many of you have ever in your lifetime were driving an automobile or a tractor or any kind of motorized vehicle and ran out of gas? Let's see your hands. Okay. That's the majority, probably. What's the problem? No gas gauge? I have a vivid memory of just before we went to Grenada. I was on Route 501 heading north. It was fairly late, right around bedtime, and I ran out of gas. That was before cell phones, believe it or not. I had no cell phone and in my pocket or what have you. And you know what we did in the good old days? We knocked on somebody's door that we knew. And I knew I had a cousin within about a half a mile. So I hoofed it to my cousin's house and sheepishly knocked on his door. And sure enough, he had a little bit of gas. And we got in his vehicle and came down my vehicle and put a little gas in. And I was off, good to go. Well, we went to Grenada, came back 7 years later. And shortly after that, I was driving my work vehicle. And don't you know, it happened again. And now I forget. I think I may have had a cell phone at that point, but I was within about less than a quarter mile of my uncle's place. And in fact, the uncle was the same, the father of my cousin that I had went to several years ago. And sure enough, he had a little bit of gas in his shed and put it in my van, and I was good to go. Well, I was trying to give an analogy what maybe I felt, a helpless feeling of just not having what it takes, and that it's a poor illustration and maybe not a good parallel to the text that we're going to look at, but another analogy you could use is you probably have the experience of rushing to a store, and it was maybe they close at 5 and you got there at 5:03, and trust me, the door was locked. And what you needed really desperately is right inside there, and the person is probably in the back, but the door's locked. Time's up. And that's a little bit of the scenario that I would like to look at this morning in the message, The Midnight Cry. My journey through Revelation in the, I guess it's soon a year ago, has impacted me in the way I think, has inspired me and blessed me, just like the book of Revelation will do. You know, hopefully you remember that there is a promised blessing to the book of Revelation. It is impossible for you to read Revelation and not be blessed. That is a guarantee. That's in verse 3 of Revelation 1. But I'll be honest with you, sometimes, and even as I preached through the book of Revelation, it was a little challenging to make it practical because there's so many facts. There's events that are happening and that are transpiring that are very difficult to interpret and so on. But I still was tremendously blessed with the book of Revelation. You know, when it comes to the future, there always was and always will be an interest towards the future. It seems that it is innate in human beings. We just want to know what's ahead. There's something in us that wants to know what's ahead. And that's not only for Christians. I believe Christians do well into studying prophecy and figuring out what lies ahead, looking at what Jesus said, some of the Old Testament prophets and so on, and trying to put all the pieces together. But do you know that's a very innate thing for secular people and secular minds as well? I mean, look at the economists. They're always looking at the future and trying to advise and make the right investments. You got fortune tellers, you got witch doctors. It seems there's so many people that want to take a jump ahead into the future and figure it out and then come back and tell. And when they, you know, in other words, step back to time, they usually have a captive audience. Trust me, you start talking about things that you know are going to happen in the future, you'll probably have a captive audience. So as Bible scholars, we often go to the book of Revelation, we go to Daniel, we go to Isaiah, we go to Ezekiel, we go to Zechariah, and some of those books, and we see the blending together of some of their ideas and so on, and it's beautiful. We get inspired. I wonder if perhaps the most overlooked passage of Scripture in relation to the future is what we're going to look at this morning. You're at Matthew 25, or Matthew 24. I'm not so sure what I said. I'd like to look at Matthew 24 a little bit. You know that Jesus spent two chapters, and Leon referred to the words of Christ, and I just was looking at my Bible as minutes before we came to share this morning, and it just hit me that this is all red letters in my Bible. Look at Matthew 24 and 25. And if you have a red letter of Christ Bible, that's what you're going to see. You're going to see it is one solid flow from the heart of Christ. And what it is about the future, or his personal testimony, if you will, on his return. So that's what I'd like to look at this morning. I think when we looked at Revelation, there was a few times, especially in my personal studies, I would go back to Matthew 24 and 25 often, and maybe referred to it a few times. But what I'd like to do is just go through Matthew 24 and 25, and we're not going to do it in one message. Probably two. What I'd like to do is take this message and look at a very summary, a quick summary of Matthew 24, where he talks about signs. And this is not as difficult as Revelation. Now, trust me, in Revelation it gets that the interpretation can be quite difficult. But in Jesus' words here, it's just not as difficult. And maybe it's because he was speaking to a group like you and me, just ordinary folks. I don't know if any of Jesus' disciples came out of seminary. He pulled them right out of the fishing boat and the farm and the tax collecting booth and so on. So he seemed to be speaking in terms that maybe we can get a hold of real simply and quickly. So I would contend that Matthew 24 is perhaps more practical and applicable and in relation to the future. And I have prayed, and I shared this with Leon, that we this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, could just hear from Christ. And you probably can relate to me if you handled God's word in any way. And if ever I felt it so keenly, I feel it so keenly this morning, just to step out of the way and let the Lord speak to me and to you this morning in relation to his coming. He gives Matthew 24. Let's just look at that, the first three verses. Maybe to get the setting, in the last three verses of Matthew 23, Jesus just got done saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, you that killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent, How often would have I gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is left desolate. And so what Jesus had a real burden on his heart when he looked at Jerusalem. He said, how many times he longed to gather under his wings, but those words, you would not, was an act of the will. They made a choice. No, they wouldn't. They didn't. So that's what Jesus' disciples heard him say, and they caught that word desolate. They did. Because if you would have stepped into the Jewish temple at that point, I mean, it was the hustle and the bustle of Jerusalem. That's where it happened. So they stepped out, and the disciples were probably thinking, desolate, desolate, what? So now let's pick it up here in verse 24, verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. So you get the picture? Maybe they were trying to get out of this desolate idea and said, Jesus, check it out. And by the way, I should have maybe got some kind of pictures to put on the wall of what it could have looked like. It was magnificent. The architectural structure was of such that you and me would say, wow, how did they get those stones up there? Like somewhere I read they had like 200 ton stones that would have been at a high elevation. How they did it, it's like, wow. So they stepped out and the disciples are saying, and everybody moving about, and the disciples said, Jesus, check it out. And Jesus said, and in verse 2, he said, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be here left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wow. So as they quickly lost their wow. Those 200-ton stones. And by the way, that happened in the days of Titus, where they came 70 years, about 70 years after this, he said this, the Romans came in and under Titus's invasion, they literally had a fire that hot that the gold would melt and seep into the crevices of those rocks. And they would and the Romans actually pried those rocks apart one by one, not knowing they're fulfilling scripture, and to get all the gold out that seeped in there. So that's Jesus' answer. Then he sits down, verse 3. And he sits down on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall the sign be of thy coming and the end of the world? And in my Bible, I wrote, and just in my words to remind me every time I read it, people really want to know. I mean, they wanted to know. They had two questions. The questions were, number one, when's this going to happen? And what are the signs? What do we look for? And now what I find interesting, two questions and two chapter answer. Make note of that. When you're reading the sheep and the goats at the end of Matthew 25, he's still answering those two questions. So this is called the Olivet Discourse. It is the longest answer in the Bible to a question or to a set of questions. So what I'd like to do is just, like I said, we're going to skim over Matthew 24 really quickly, because I'm trusting some of the things that we looked at in Revelation are still in our minds. But I'd like to highlight just a few things as we go through it. Let's look at verse 4. You know, when the disciples asked the question, do you think the first word has any importance, or the first sentence, or the first theme? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Well, what does that have to do with when's it going to happen, and what do we look for? Jesus says, first things first. And as I studied this, what I didn't really see before is, go down to verse 11. It's like he just said it, and he keeps coming back to it. Verse 11, many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. There's that word deceive. Now flip forward just a few verses to verse 23. It's like it's a theme that is woven throughout. And I don't know if I totally captured that in the book of Revelation, but it's there. In 23 it says, and if any man shall say unto you, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, For false there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. So there we got the word deceive again. So let's just highlight that word, deception. Let's just beware. And I wonder how I would handle it if a person came and performed about 3 miracles right in front of my eyes. It were just incredible signs and wonders. Would I connect the dots? The second thing that's highlighted in the signs that we're just looking for is calamities. I'm not going to go through that. The wars, the pestilences, the famines, the earthquakes. We don't need to keep our antennas up too high to know and hear that those things have intensified. In verse 9, there's going to be a rise of persecution for my name's sake. Now, we are somewhat sheltered from that in this land to this point, but travel to several of our Asian countries, other countries, and you will find intense persecution, but we cannot minimize, we can't only refer to persecution as physical persecution. There is also persecution. Yea, all that live godly and in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So standing for Christ is going to not, it will require you to not be popular. So let's mark that down. Look at verse 10. It says, many shall be offended and shall betray one another and hate one another. Don't miss that. Offended people, betraying. And do you know that only a friend can betray you? Only a friend? It takes a friend to betray, when nobody could betray Jesus other than a friend. And then the result is hating one another. We already talked about the deception in verse 11. Look at verse 12. Iniquity. Let's highlight that word. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So this is going to be part of the end times. Iniquity, and by the way, iniquity is simply lawlessness. If you have a side note in your Bible, it'll probably have that interpretation. No laws. Just there's no law, nothing that governs you. It's just do as you want. Anything goes, that's going to abound. And the result, because iniquity is going to abound, the love of many is going to wax cold. The call for endurance is in verse 13. Now I'm going to take a big bite, verses 14 through 29. I'm going to skip over all of that and just put that into a kind of an umbrella of the Great Tribulation. You can find those actual words in that text somewhere, the Great Tribulation. And that's the abomination of desolation, the fleeing. There's a pity or sympathy given to nursing moms in this text. It's going to be a tough time. There's going to be disruptions in the solar cycle going down to the latter 27, 28, 29. Then we come to another section of verses, 32 to 33. What we see here is Jesus saying the parable of the fig tree. And I'm not going to go into that, but I'm going to say that I'm pretty sure that Jesus is saying here, watch Israel. Keep your eye on Israel, because there's so many allusions to Israel and a fig being a fig tree in the Bible. That's just, it's there. And you watch that. You know, I really believe that God's not finished with his people because the chosen nation of Israel, because there are promises that have not been fulfilled in the Old Testament. So now we're in the window of the church age, or the Gentiles. The Bible says that the church, the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. So there's going to be an end of that. And I really believe that something's going to happen in Israel. And, you know, history records it. It is absolutely amazing what happened in 1948. May of 1948, who would have ever thought that Israel's going to show up on the map again? And they did. And they fought a war that they had no reason, no logical reason to win. And it was a 7-day war. And So I'm just saying, I really believe that verses 32 to 35 are saying, watch Israel. Keep an eye on Israel. It's amazing. But don't forget, we're in the church age right now, that I believe things are going to change. Verse 36 is maybe the one that we should really highlight. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So there is, if anybody ever tells you they know the day, the hour, just don't listen. I feel sorry for those that continually to predict the date, and it comes and it goes, they're wrong. That day and hour knoweth no man. But in verse 42, it says, watch. I can understand that. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. So the Lord wants us watching and be ready. Then he gives the illustration about a thief. If any master of the house would know what time the thief's coming, you know, what would you do if you know a thief's going to come in your garage at midnight tonight and take your lawnmower? You know, we'd had that incident happen in our house. One day we found a trigger release in my garden. And what happened there? Trigger release in my garden? And then we discovered that three of our bows were missing. My nice new crossbow and two other compound bows. And, well, somebody snuck in at the midnight hour and took three of our bows out of our garage and escaped through the garden. And the trigger release got a hold of a corn stalk or something. And we found it. And that's, you know, I entertained some thoughts what I would have done if I would have known at midnight. I think it would have been kind of fun to give him a little surprise. But if you know, a thief comes when you're not expecting it. Jesus gave that illustration. And he didn't, it's not like Jesus is going to say, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you when you're, no. I don't think that's possible for Jesus to entertain those thoughts. But he is saying that be ready and watch, because it's going to happen at a time you're not thinking of it. So you've got to live in a prepared state. And you know what he really wants? It's not this I'm going to get you mentality. It's I want you to live in an expectation mode. I want you to live in a mode that is always looking forward to my coming. And that'll make all the difference in how you view life if you live with that kind of expectation. But then the next picture in chapter 24 goes on about the servant. One was faithful, and the other one said in his heart, verse 48, my Lord delays his coming. And that person began to mistreat his fellow servants and to have a very careless lifestyle. And the Lord came back, and he cut him asunder. That's in verse 50. Well, that's maybe just a little bit too much time on Matthew 24. But I wanted to cover now the parable of the 10 virgins. And this is not an allegory, it's a parable. There is a difference. If you treat a parable like an allegory, you have to take every detail and explain every detail, and you're pretty much on your own when you do that. So there are people that take a parable and try to, for instance, in this one, they look at the issue that these 10 were bridesmaids. That don't make sense. That's not the point. The point is a parable, and it's so simple, and Jesus explains the parable and teaches us the point at the very end. So I'm probably not going to spend a whole lot of time explaining all the details of this parable, but rather I just want to close with I just hope we can get the heart of Jesus as he shared this picture. Somebody told me that if you want to present truth, do three things. Always have a point, always give a picture, always have a punch. Point, picture, punch. Sometimes there's no point, sometimes we struggle to give a picture, and sometimes it's hard to, what's the takeaway? And the point is simple, and Jesus, by the way, often used that method. The point is so simple, the picture is vivid, and the takeaway is so clear. So with that, I think we're going to read it. Maybe before we read it, I'll just say, This can be taken, you know, this is directed towards the end times, but you know, the Bible is a classic. The Bible, being a classic simply means that it is for all people of all generations of all times. It's applicable. So even the person that died 100 years ago did not see the time of the Lord's return. He can take this and make it very applicable. You can take your physical death as the Lord coming back. So, and whatever view of eschatology you have, I really believe that the end times, that the day of the Lord includes or could include two events, major events. One event is when the Lord comes in the air for his church and the church rises. And there's another event too where he, in Revelation 19, where his feet come down, Zechariah 14, touches the feet of his feet touched Mount Olives. So whichever, you can take this passage of Scripture and apply it to both events. And it's very applicable. So that's the beauty of the Bible and the person that died 100 years ago, because the Lord came for him personally at his time, you can make it very applicable. So let's read it. Let's pray before we read. Father, thank you for this picture. Help us to grasp it in its truth and its soberness. Speak to our hearts. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, while the bridegroom tarried. That's delayed. While it took a long time, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him." Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that sell, and buy for yourself." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." That's the end of the picture. Here's the punch, or the takeaway. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. It's a little difficult to take this passage of Scripture, like I said, and I'm going to just look at a few simple focal points. And I think they're the ones that we really want to get a hold of. It's the wedding, and then it's the bridegroom, and then it's the bridesmaids, and then it's the warning. That's what you want to get a hold of in this. There's a lot of other things, questions we could raise and questions we could ask, and I might allude to a few of them that I tackled or wrestled with in my studies. But and by the way, these points will be very quick. The wedding was very significant. It's probably the greatest social event in Jewish culture, and it also points to the greatest event that will ever happen in human history, and it's coming. That's the wedding. The bridegroom, who's he? That's pretty simple to figure out. That's the Lord Jesus. He's the bridegroom. Who are the bridesmaids? You know, the bride isn't even mentioned here in this passage, and that's why some allegorists tear it to shreds. The bridesmaids clearly represent people who are committed to be part of this great event. You got the great event that's going to happen in the future. And there's people that appear to be committed, and they want to be part of it. They want so desperately to be part of this, and they have the external appearance that they're going to be part of it. And then the warning is, some of those are ready, and some are not. That's what's really important in the text that we just read. A little bit deeper on the wedding, I found it interesting that in a Jewish wedding, there's three phases. And first of all, you have the engagement. And this is fairly significant because the wedding is a reference to, Jesus often used the reference of a wedding is because his Jewish people, I mean, this was a big deal. It was the greatest social event in society at that time in Jewish culture. So first of all, you have the engagement. So long before this event that we read here, this is phase three of a three-phase event, okay? Phase one is the engagement where you have the parents, get this, the parents making the deal. So I'm going to pick on Ryan and Janice because we just got their invitation. And by the way, it did not say midnight. I appreciated that. It was a more godly hour than midnight. So if we can use them for an example, the way this would work, they may or may not have known about this, but Ryan's parents and Janice's parents, they get together and they talk about this, and they make the deal. Yeah, and I'm sure there were, you know, parents, they're usually have a longer range view than youth. Maybe, hopefully a little bit wiser. It wasn't done flippantly, but they would sit down, they would discuss values. I don't know what all happened, but this was a serious thing. And they would make the deal that, okay, this is going to happen. Then phase two would be a betrothal. And this was a big deal as well. At the betrothal, or the second phase of the wedding, this was, in a sense, the official ceremony. They would come together, and they would make official vows before each other, kind of like what happens here in our weddings in this culture, in this setting, the actual vows. That was made at the betrothal time. So they committed to go through with this, and that was binding. That's what Joseph and Mary were at when it said Joseph, Mary his espoused wife. He was betrothed to her. The phase two had already happened, and it was binding. And if the husband would die during that period, though the physical consummation did not happen, at that point, the woman was still referred to as a widow. That's how binding this was. And you can draw some beautiful parallels with the church if you follow this whole thing through. You know, we're in a betrothed period. In fact, the scripture uses that. We're espoused to Christ. And there are some beautiful analogies, but we don't have time for that. So that was that often was a one-year time, whatever time it took for the guy to go home and build the house. And if I'd have been that guy, I probably would have built pretty fast, right? You would have too. And he built the house, and then at any point, with no formal announcement of the date, he would show up and at the bride's house and say, "It's ready, let's go!" And they would make this big procession. It was a big deal. This is phase three. And he would take her, and they would go, and there would be a festivity, not necessarily a ceremony, because that was already done in the betrothal period, at the betrothal. So this is the setting, or this is the picture that Christ is putting in our minds. And you know, I don't know if you would vote for this kind of wedding thing today, but there's actually a lot of wisdom woven into the system. That whole commitment, that. Anyway, we'll leave that. I'm not suggesting that we change the way we do our weddings, but this is what Jewish culture was like in the time of Christ. So I think there's good principles that can be taught and applied in the system, which can be carried over into whatever the marriage ceremony might look like. But anyway, this guy could show up at any point, anytime. It could be at noon, it could be at midnight. And for some reason, this analogy was given. He showed up at midnight, and there was a midnight cry. That's why it says at midnight, there was a cry. He's coming! And they were sleeping! Now, I used to think that was wrong. I changed my mind. That was right! That's what I do at midnight. And I think that's what you're supposed to be doing at midnight. Sleeping. That wasn't the problem. I mean, you can sleep being prepared. The problem was five of those were fast asleep, well prepared. Five of those were fast asleep, not prepared. And then it came when they didn't expect it. And they weren't prepared. And they had no time. Well, we could ask some questions. Why didn't the wise share? You know, at a surface reading, it's like, why didn't the wise just, don't you care? Again, this is an analogy. I mean, this is not an analogy. Some of these points are going to break down, but you can make some applicable, I think some fair applicable points to that. And one of them is that whatever they didn't share, in this case it was the oil, is that there are things that cannot be imparted from one person to another. You cannot give your salvation to your child as much as parents want to give the salvation or their faith. This morning we talked about the unfeigned faith. You want to give it to your, you can't. There are things that cannot be imparted. And in this text, it is maybe suggested. This is a very personal issue. What is the oil? What does that represent? That's another fair question. People ask it. Again, this is a parable. This isn't the crux of the matter. But I believe the oil can be referred to the righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ that is slowly imparted, and the sanctification. Very likely a reference to the Holy Spirit. And you cannot give the Holy Spirit one person to another. One thing I know is there seemed to be an abundant supply, but not at midnight. It was there. It was available, but not at midnight. And now we come to the three of the saddest phrases in Scripture. The first one is in verse 8, give us your oil, our lamps are gone out. And whether you may have a Bible that says going out, that's a fair one too. Going out, gone out. In other words, the supply is just not there. In a prior reference, we saw that they didn't take a supply along. They took no oil with them. That's a sad story. And the sadder story yet is in verse 10. The door was shut. It's one thing to go to a store at 5:03 and not get your product. It's another thing to knock. God. And it gets worse. In verse 12, it says, I don't know you. If I may ask this question, and I don't know if it's fair or not, you can correct me. I welcome your thoughts. 10. Brother Ed gave us some very interesting statistics in our Sunday school class. I forget, 32% professing Christians. And of course, my mind was spinning. My mind was really, really spinning. 32% of the world's population professing Christian. Then there was a breakdown in there. And do you really think 32% of all professing Christians are ready? 10. I wish it would be 9 and 1. Now, maybe you're thinking, Brother Jim, it is not fair to make a mathematical conclusion, and that is right. I am not suggesting or making a mathematical conclusion. All I'm doing is taking the scripture and looking at it as fairly as I can. And it's sobering to me. Of the 10 that were visibly saying, we're going to be part, 5 and 5. Now, I really believe that Jesus is saying, I think it's fair to say it's a half of professing Christians are fake or false. I think it's fair to say that this is not an isolated case. I think it's fair to say that this is real. This is real. And all I want to do is to convey the heart of Jesus Christ behind the text that we just read and somehow get out of the way and hear Jesus Christ say, watch! When you make your decisions about life, watch! As iniquity abounds, lawlessness, when there used to be conviction and now there's not, iniquity abounding, love waxing cold, watch. Deception abounding, watch. Offenses, offended people, watch. Betraying, watch. You know what else has really hit me as I'm looking at this passage of scripture? Both groups will have real names and real faces. Real names, real faces. I pray that there isn't a professing Christian here. My prayer is 10-0 here. And if we listen real carefully to the Holy Spirit right now, He'll talk to you. He will. I was sitting right in this auditorium 25, no, I lose my math, but probably at least 25 years ago. And guess what? This exact passage of scripture was being shared. Becky's father, on October 31st, 1993. Exact passage of scripture. And he came to this moment right here. And the Lord spoke to me. And he just showed me that I need to go to the cross. My prayer is that it's 10-0. Possible? Absolutely. The oil is available. It's in Christ. Today's the day of salvation. Today. The night's coming. If you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Are you ready? Or is there something that you just, you don't want to go there? I think I'm going to just allow a moment for God to speak, and maybe someone is here that wants to respond. What I'm going to do this morning is we're going to sing a hymn. Zach, could you turn to 284? And maybe everybody can take a book. I hesitate to use the hymnal because I don't want you to be distracted from what the Lord might be speaking to us. I'd like to sing one verse of 284 in the Christian hymnal, and it's Fanny Crosby put to words so beautifully this passage of scripture. And the title is, Will Jesus Find Us Watching? The Lamps Trimmed and Bright. Let's sing one verse of it. And if you're here this morning and you hear God's voice, whatever it might be, you just stand to your feet for this invitation. Your standing will indicate that you just want to pray with somebody. And if anyone stands, we'll meet after the service downstairs. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth, and thank you for just the call to watch and to be ready. And Lord, speak clearly to us. I rebuke the spirit of condemnation who wants to hover over us in a very unspecific way and put a cloud of condemnation over us. But Lord, I ask for the spirit of conviction where your voice is so clear, so gentle, so loving, so kind, and even calm. Help us to discern what you're saying to us. And also, Lord, thank you for the beautiful picture of lives that are ready, that went in, that will and will go in. Thank you. These moments are yours. In Jesus' name, amen. One verse of 284. Will Jesus find us watching? If you're here this morning, the Lord spoke to you and you want to go to the cross, stand to your feet till I acknowledge you. And after the service, we'll go to the cross together. Let's see.